Yes, my name is Siukyo Tan, and the title of our paper is The Ministry of the Word, the Written Word. Now, this paper, together with the one from last night by Andrew and the one that follows, the Proclaimed Word by Martin, they essentially constitute one theme, one paper, with subsections. Ultimately, that word comes through Christ himself, the living word. And so, as we talk about these issues, there will, of course, be some overlap. We can't kind of just draw boundaries and not relate to the other themes. So, the ministry of the word, the written word. Excuse me. Paul instructs young Timothy, until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13. And this scripture, of course, refers to the Old Testament. And nowhere in the Bible is the goal of the written word more clearly stated than in the writings of the Apostle John, when he closes his gospel with these words, "But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." John 20:31. And this is the ministry of the written word. We have come to acknowledge the written word as inspired and authoritative. And again, Paul wrote this to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." Because the sacred writings are inspired and authoritative, they are able to instruct us for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So how does the written word do that? Are we permitted to treat it as any other written text and understand it in an intellectual fashion? And if that were so, then would we be treating it as the inspired writing that it claims to be? And what does reading the inspired writing do to us, and how does it achieve that? Is the written word merely a tool in our hand? It's not. It is not merely a text for us to analyze with various modalities of literary schemes to uncover its meaning, though in certain situations those literary schemes can be helpful. So often we take the written word, analyze it, dissect it, and in many instances force it to deliver what we regard as a hidden meaning. When we do that, all that happens is that we impose upon the word that meaning by our own construction and by the assumptions we hold when we come to it. And this is part of our secular training in the construct of meaning. It is a modern form of narcissism, as Orwood Bayers explains, and I read this quote. "Instead of emphasizing the authoritative gift given in advance, that is, the gift of the Word and the Spirit, which empowers us to understand and think, modernity emphasizes the task of interpreting and understanding what is given." And those are his italics. "Appropriation has become more important than dedication and communication. For the modern narcissist, even hermeneutical reason only has insight into what it itself has produced, corresponding to its own projections. So it becomes the highest task of education to appropriate one's transcendental self and at the same time to become the self of myself. In this understanding of education, what is heard and read only exists by the grace of the human interpreter and his interpretative activity, by the grace of the human heart, a heart that's in effect writes the fiction that it claims to interpret, and in this way construct meaning. Now, the on the ABC channel, there's a program called In Search of Meaning, and I'm sure you all know that. And various people come and try to construct meaning in life and in the things that happen, and meaning in the universe. And that's what this quote is trying to say, if I can paraphrase it for you, that we look at something, we impose our own assumptions, our own framework, and then collect the data that fits into that framework, and then we give it a meaning. And it is the self giving a meaning to self. You construct the framework yourself, you set the boundaries as you like it, according to your model, and then you give it the meaning that you want to give it. The modern narcissist, was from a Greek mythology, where he loved his own image in the water, fell in love with it, and eventually fell into the water and drowned himself, something like that. So it's self, you know, and that's what the modern generation is. It's all just around me and self, and it's self constructing meaning for self. And that's that process. And sometimes you are in danger of doing it to the word. So also the written word is not meant to be a system of incantation for the release of its power, as if when we say the right words, it will give the desired effect. The question for us is whether the word is subject to our judgment, or are we subject to the judgment of the word? If we regard it to be authoritative, then we must be subject to its judgment. The living word, it's the word that is living and alive. The Old Testament does not treat the word as a static entity. The psalmist refers to the word as something living and active. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." The word is personified. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, Psalm 56:10. The psalmist celebrates the living word this way. It does something to us. In Psalm 19:7-8, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes." So you see that the law, the word, is the subject of a verb. The law revives, the decrees makes, the precepts rejoices, the commandments enlighten. So there is a unity of word and action, as well as Isaiah said, "So shall my word that goes from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the things for which I sent it." Isaiah 55:11. That is why the sages of old do not classify any of the books in Scripture, there's the Old Testament, as historical books. The Hebrew Scriptures consist of the Torah, the prophets, and writings. What we classify as historical, the Hebrews regarded it as prophetic. The Word of God is alive. It does its work in its readers. The spoken Word of God implies its accomplishment. History is already written as God speaks His Word. So it is in this context that the book of Acts refers to the Word. Very often, when Luke refers to the word, he regards it as active and alive. So when Luke writes, "The word of God continued to spread," in Acts 6:7, he continues with this statement, the number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The visible result is produced by the ministry of the word, as we see in the following quotations from Acts as well. And you can see that the word does something. Acts 12:24. But the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Acts 13:49. Thus the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The apostles, realizing the priority of the word in the newfound life of the church, said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables." Acts 6:2. And for their part, they would devote themselves to prayer, to serving or the ministry of the word. Acts 6:4. There is a sense here of the written word pointing beyond itself to the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving the word in Acts 6:4 could have reference to both. The ministry of the written word is ultimately the ministry of the incarnate word. For Christ is the end, the telos of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, in Romans 10:4. And the writer to the Hebrews also noted in Hebrews 1:1-3, "Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word." So God has spoken through the prophets, but now has spoken through his Son. So what is the ministry of the written word? We may understand this in two senses, the ministry of the word. Firstly, we may understand it to be our service, our ministry of the word, as in teaching or in proclamation. Secondly, we may read it as the ministry that is of the word, that is, the word's ministry, the word ministering to us. And it is in the latter emphasis that is the focus of our discussion. So the ministry of the word in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 is contrasted with the serving ministry at the tables in Acts 6:2. The apostles were to make a change from serving at tables to serving the word. It is a change from an administrative ministry to a word ministry. So what is this word ministry? What does it mean to serve the word? Or what does the ministry of the word mean? We are here speaking in the context of the written word. And that ministry of the word is firstly a ministry to us, whether individually or collectively, before it is a ministry to others in proclamation. And that's the subject of the next paper. So how does the written word minister to us? There is no doubt that some degree of an intellectual component is involved. We need to wrestle with the literary structure and style, the cultural milieu in which the text is written. That may not be an easy thing to do with the passage of time. We will need the scholarship of others to reconstruct something of the ancient world and of the ancient text. Even then, we may question the completeness of that reconstruction, as the knowledge is amended from time to time with the discovery of new data from the past. And the problem for us is how much of this can we rely on? I'm not saying that this reconstruction is not reliable, but that we need to be aware of its benefits and its deficiencies. The inspiration and authority of the word. The written form has come to us through men and women inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote to young Timothy, that all scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now there is a human element to this, but it's not merely that. It is sacred scriptures. Thus it is not a text simply requiring intellectual prowess. It requires something more. And the Westminster Confession noted, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless," and we note this and the italics are mine, "nevertheless we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning worship of God, the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." So what it is saying is that to fully comprehend Scripture, we need something outside of ourselves. And we'll talk about that a little later. But there are things that in the ordering of our communities, then where Scripture doesn't spell out those things, then we deduce that from Scripture. So in order to understand what is spoken by another, there needs to be an interlocking of framework as to the context and intended sense. And when that happens, the two persons are then relating and communicating. And that exchange of words from one to the other expresses what is within each of the persons communicating. And this enhances the relationship. And we know that story of Nicodemus, where there is a conversation, but there is no engagement. Jesus was talking of heavenly things and Nicodemus was talking about earthly things. And there was no engagement. There's not a communication there. And many years ago, I have to do an assignment on a theology of ministry. And I had all the papers and literature. And I couldn't understand that. I couldn't get a grasp of it. I understood every word in the paper. I didn't have to use the dictionary. I understood every sentence. But I didn't know what he was talking about. So after 6 months, I asked for an extension, and they very kindly granted me an extension. And 6 months later, I still couldn't understand. It was a very frustrating year. I could kind of do a cut and paste, you know, but not, well, you know, not the thing to do. I mean, so after another 6 months, I wrote in and asked for another extension. And they say, "No, we're sorry. Can't give you another extension." And so what has been recorded for me that I have got a failure in ministry, and it's written on paper. But that, you see, and later when the whole thing gelled, you know, what I realized then was I was locked into this thing of ministry as what I do, you see, and God enabling me. And I went in on that framework. And of course, I couldn't understand anything that was written, because what they were saying is that this is Christ doing the work. And what was that all about? You know? So you got to lock into this framework, otherwise you're not really communicating, you know? I guess it's like the husband coming home from work thinking of his dinner and the wife asking, how's your day been? You know, you sit down for dinner and you're not communicating. You're on two different planes. Anyway. So when we come to the Word, you know, you need to be on that parallel or set framework. So the problem is this, however, in relation to the written Word, there is a problem in this framework of communication. Our sin prevents us from comprehending the Word. The Word is given to us as a gift, and its purpose is that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in His name. So the problem is that the human mind is not able to come to God unaided. While Paul acknowledged that the gospel is the power of God for salvation in Romans 1:16, he also noted that though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless mind were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:21-22. So there is a veil over the human mind because of sin, and thus attempts to understand the Word unaided would only result in the creation of a God after our own image. And this is because the Word is approached with the wrong premise. Calvin commented that the Word will find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed. He commented that the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. And this is because, as Peter says, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:20-21. Since the Word has come to us, as men and women spoke the Word through the agency of the Spirit, then its work in us must also be through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God cannot be separated from the Spirit of God, as Isaiah puts it. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or out of the mouth of your children or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on and forever. Isaiah 59:21. That God put His Spirit upon us and His words in our mouth, and they go together. So before Jesus went to the cross, He told His disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you, in John 14:26. The Word of God cannot be understood without the agency of the Holy Spirit. The written Word, whether it is read or heard, does its work of restoration in those who come under its influence. To those who choose to stand above the Word, in judgment of the Word, its influence is the fragrance from death to death. But among those who are being saved, it is the fragrance from life to life, in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. And that's why we need to pay attention to how we listen. We cannot continue to attempt to receive the Word intellectually. What we need is a theology of Word and Spirit, as Blash wrote. In a theology of Word and Spirit, we receive or hear the concrete speech of God, which makes an indelible impression on the human soul, but can never be fully assimilated by the human mind. To know the full import of what is revealed, we must act in obedience to what we presently ascertain to be the Word of God, to be the will of God. Our God is triune. The written Word points to the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word does not exist or work alone. The written Word has come to us on the printed pages through the agency of the Spirit. And that same written Word, and for that same written Word to do its work in our lives, it also requires the agency of the Spirit. Thus, the written Word directs and takes us to the incarnate Word, and the process is effected by the Spirit. It restores us to communion with the Father, the triune Word in action, or we may say it is the ministry of the triune Word, as the song suggests, the song that we have sung and the song that Jeff wrote. Our Father, God, whose Word is power, our Spirit, Word that flows so free, our living Word, our Son of God, we worship, Word in Trinity. So these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the way we've read it. We have often read the purpose of the written Word this way. Incompletely, I may say. And when we read it as the purpose of the written Word, that we may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And if we stop there, this led to the academic and speculative, or even worse, a narcissistic theology. To believe is not quite the telos, because the verse completes this way, that you may have life in his name. And to believe that Jesus is the Messiah is not the end point. And this is the work of the written Word. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonian Christian. We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the Word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's work, God's Word. And God's Word is also at work in you. God's Word is alive and active and is accomplishing something in us. So the Word that comes to us is not mere human words, but the living Word of God, and hence is active and does its work in our lives. Our modern day approach is to listen, then discuss, and then we form our opinion as to what we really believe to be true. Self-analyzing self. Luther gave to us three rules for the study of the Word. They are the oratio, from which we get the word oration, is speaking, and here is referring to praying for enlightenment. The meditatio, meditation, studying and meditating on the Word. And the tentatio, which get the word temptation, refers to the spiritual attack or suffering at the hands of others. Through these, we hear the Word speaking to us and transforming us. We pray for the Spirit's enlightenment as we come to read and meditate on the Word. The tentatio is also part of that process, and it's a process that we often like to leave out. Jeffrey Bingham wrote this in his book, Love is a Spur. He says, the conclusion I have come to is this, is that what happened in Kranji, that is that we learn how to live and how to die after the man of true love, that is Jesus of Nazareth. We must never be ashamed of what we learn and the fact that we needed to learn it as POWs. See, much of our popular theology is worked out from the position of affluence. We might have prayed and meditated over the text, but if it is not oiled by the tentatio, it is not a theology of the cross on which hung the Paschal Lamb. The ministry of the Word is the ministry of the Triune God. Our diligence in reading and rereading the Word, together with the work of careful exegesis, is essential. We may wrestle with what is written, but as we pray for understanding from the Spirit, He brings about our submission to the Word. The devil, as Luther said, is also a teacher of the Word, he wrote. But as soon as God's Word takes root and grows in you, the devil will harry you and will make a real doctor of you. Here is an academic doctor, scholar. And by his assaults will teach you to seek and love God's Word. What has been discussed above is not meant to be a methodology for the hearing of God's Word. It is the Word working through the person who is created in the image of God and relates with Him. And again, Bayer, quoting from Luther, says this: the Scriptures are not simply printed words to be read off a page, but life-giving words that stimulate our senses and emotions, our memory and imagination, our hearts and desires. Luther says that the Holy Scriptures are not mere literature. They are words of life, intended not for speculation and fantasy, but for life and action. And I want to close with a quote from Geoffrey Bromley, who passed away a few years ago. He closes his section on the ministry of the written word this way, and I quote: the word obstructed in one page, place, or person, it works in another. The word dissected, reshuffled, and more by scholarly know-alls, it retains its substance and power. Defeated on the surface, it tackles its roots. Outshone by dazzling novelties, it steadily radiates the light of eternal truth, which lasts when the fleshy brilliance of its critics and competitors fade. And the word shouted down by noisy theorizers, it speaks its simple, saving message, which as the word of the Lord endures forever.